probably know it's already 4 weeks since Christmas. I noted you've got John Baker tomorrow and next Lord's Day. John was with us this past Wednesday at the coffee morning at Bethesda. John talked to us about Christmas cards, and I look back on Christmas and I wouldn't like to count the number of cards which my wife Linda and I received, most of them coming from people we see regularly at least once a week. But in them all, there was one card in particular that caught my attention. It came from Linda's Auntie Phyllis. Auntie Phil is a mere 96 years old, but her jaw is in mint condition. And what struck me about the card from Auntie Phil wasn't the picture on the front. It's a nice picture. It wasn't the greeting inside. It was the Bible text, which was quoted, or perhaps I should say misquoted. The words quoted came from a verse of scripture, which I'm sure have been often referred to at Christmas, Isaiah 9 verse 6. And as you can see, the card quoted the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus as saying, His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now, leaving aside any other matters of translation, the key thing that struck me was not what the text said, but what it did not say. For whoever had printed the card had omitted one very important phrase from the Bible verse, one very important phrase, namely, the Mighty God. And it's that phrase, that title of our Lord, that I want to consider this evening. So in full, my text for this evening consists of verse 6 of Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name, I want that light out please. Yes, thank you. I went to night school, it's okay, no problems. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So the title is the Mighty God, a clear reference to the person of our Lord. Now he, our Lord Jesus, is spoken of in Scripture as the Great God, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory, Paul writing to Titus, of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, one who as such is infinitely greater than Artemis, or to give it a Roman name, Diana, the supposed great goddess of the ancient Ephesians. But our Lord is not only the great God. The Apostle John more or less concluded his first epistle by assuring us that the Lord Jesus is also the true God. We are in him who is true, John wrote. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. But he's not only the great God and the true God, he is the supreme God. I have in mind Paul's statement concerning Israel, Romans 9. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. But our Savior is not only the great God, the true God, and the supreme God. Everyone who is a Christian can claim with Thomas of old that he is my God. We read, well-known section, close of John 20, that when our Lord invited Thomas to reach out his finger and his hand to satisfy himself by putting them into his, that's our Lord's, hands and side respectively, Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. But according to our text for this evening, our Lord is not only the great God, not only the true God, not only the supreme God, and not only by grace my God, but he is the mighty God. And we need to be clear what that expression, what that title says, means. And as always, we need to understand at least something about the context in which it's found. Now, at the time of which Isaiah was writing the northern kingdom of Israel, and its own northern neighbour Syria, felt quite rightly threatened by the rising power of Assyria hiding around the Fertile Crescent. And it seems that seeing the need for a strong alliance against Assyria, Pekah, who was king of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Syria, had asked Ahaz, the godless and idolatrous king of Judah, to join in with them. And when Ahaz refused, preferring to have a treaty with Assyria, they decided to attack him and his people, of whom Isaiah the prophet was one, and to come up and besiege Jerusalem. Now their intention was to remove Ahaz and to install a vassal king, a puppet king of their own, the son of one Tabeel, to establish him on the throne instead. Now threatened by that confederacy, Ahaz panicked. And instead of putting his trust in God to deliver him and his people from that alliance to the north, he planned to appeal to the king of Assyria, by name Tiglath-Pileser III, to appeal to Tiglath for his help, offering, of course, to pay him well for his services. Now neither the Lord himself nor the prophet Isaiah were amused by this godless policy. And on God's instructions, Isaiah had taken with him one of his sons, by name Shear Jashub, that means a remnant shall return, come back to that, to take his son, and he confronted Ahaz with God's message, which was that Ahaz was not to fear the two kings to the north, described disparagingly as the two tails or the two fag ends of wooden pokers, continuing for now for a short time to still smoke, but with no flame that could harm Ahaz or Judah, because within a short time they would both be destroyed by Assyria anyway. All Ahaz needed to do was to trust God and to let him work the thing out. And if he would but do this, the Lord would deliver Israel from Judah, would deliver Judah from any attack, whether from that confederacy or indeed from Assyria in due course. But Ahaz was having none of it. He'd already decided to put his confidence in a covenant with Assyria. And so when God very graciously offered to give him any sign that he cared to name, under the guise, under the pretense of piety, he refused to ask for one. The Lord then, through Isaiah, made it clear to Ahaz that by calling upon the Assyrians, he would be letting himself in for far more than he expected. Because when, at his invitation, the Assyrians came, and come they certainly would, they would not only conquer Syria and Israel, but would continue the invasion further south, totally devastating his land, the kingdom of Judah. And that story that I've rapidly covered occupies chapters 7 and 8 of Isaiah's book. But then, when we come to the early verses of chapter 9, the Lord revealed details of two separate periods of blessing in the future. The first had to do with the region of Galilee, where the two tribal areas of Naphtali in Upper Galilee and Zebulun in Lower Galilee, because they were at the northern end of the Promised Land, they would be the first to suffer the destructive power of Assyria as the Assyrians came round the Fertile Crescent and headed south. But when the Messiah came at his first advent, of which we thought a fair bit about a month ago, Galilee of the nations would be the first region to benefit from the light which would then shine on those walking in darkness, a point picked up for us and exploited by Matthew in chapter 4 of his gospel. But then the Lord projects Isaiah onto another day, to a still future day, if I understand it correctly, in the end times, when he, the Lord, will intervene to defeat and to destroy all his foes, and to usher in a kingdom of righteousness and peace, which will have no end, when all weapons of war will be destroyed, and when the nations shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, when they shall not learn war any more. What a great day that will be. But who can possibly achieve this? Who possesses the strength, the military prowess to bring an end to all human conflict? Only, Isaiah makes it clear, one who carries, who merits the name, the Mighty God, where the word translated mighty suggests very much a military background, being normally rendered in the Old Testament as champion or warrior or mighty man or the like. But this is no human warrior or superhero. This warrior and mighty one is none less than God. And in case anyone has any doubt about the correctness of the translation that we have, let me simply point out that the word here rendered God occurs some 22 other places in the book of Isaiah, and in every one of those, it's used either of Jehovah himself or of some false god, some idol. That is, the word itself excludes any idea that our text has in mind some human warrior king. Indeed, Isaiah, of all people, was very conscious of the impassable gulf between the one who is God, as expressed by the Hebrew word in my text, and any mere human being. For the removal of any further doubt, we've only got to turn over the page of our Bible to chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, where we read that it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again rely upon him that smote them, that's upon Assyria, but they shall rely upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, which is, as we noted just now, the meaning of the name of the prophet's son, Jehoshaphat, the remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. Well, you can hardly miss it, that the mighty God is one and the same as the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Not, mind you, that Isaiah was the first to use the word mighty to describe God as a warrior armed with invincible strength. Both Moses and David had done so long before. And in the day when our Lord Jesus goes out like a mighty man, same word, like a man of war, he will prevail over every last one of his foes, and so bring all wars to an end. So we say tonight that in our text, Isaiah provides us with unmistakable, indisputable evidence for the unique, indeed the divine status of our Lord Jesus. But in our text, mighty God represents just one component of a fourfold name by which the coming king is to be known. In full, wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Not that the Holy Spirit is saying that our Lord will actually be called in this way by the men of his day any more than he would actually be called Emmanuel. The point is that he is worthy to bear any and all of these names because they most accurately describe what he is, his nature, his character. Now I know what Shakespeare was driving at when he put into the mouth of Juliet the now famous words, "What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet." No doubt a rose would. And no doubt to Juliet, her surname of Capulet and Romeo's name of Montague were no more than conventional labels that could be discarded. But I can tell you that the Holy Spirit does not deal in conventional labels. And he has poured tremendous meaning and value into this king's fourfold name, each component of which, if I understand it aright, stands in deliberate contrast to the known character of King Ahaz, a man who was foolish, a man who was weak. No heroic warrior-like qualities with Ahaz. A ruler who oppressed the poor and disadvantaged and whose chosen policy would lead his nation into devastation and destruction. But by way of contrast, Isaiah now, this king, our Lord Jesus, is marked by wonderful counsel, transcending any mere human wisdom. He's marked by heroic power and military prowess to match his profound counsel and strategy. For if, as the wonderful counselor, he makes his plans, with the mighty God he makes those plans work, because no one can stay his hand when he moves to accomplish his purpose. And not that only, but he is marked by a father-like watchful care, constant and eternal, over every last one of his people. And finally, he is marked by a government and rule characterized by righteousness and peace. As counselor, he is wonderful. As God, he is mighty. As a father, he is always and ever, to all eternity, an affectionate carer and provider for his people, and as the coming prince, he will introduce a kingdom of peace and prosperity and well-being. But we can't leave our text without noting another contrast. Not between our Lord and Ahaz, nor indeed between our Lord and anybody else, but rather a contrast which lies within the text itself. For who, we must ask, is this who bears the name Mighty God? Just look at the opening words. To us, a child is born. Not of course. When Isaiah linked, as he did, the word child with words such as government, throne, and kingdom, not that he meant that this child would rule as and when a child. The prophet knew very well that for a child, inexperienced and unqualified for government, for a child to exercise authority over any kingdom was a sure and certain recipe for disaster and for oppression. Indeed, one of the judgments that God would visit on the nation of Isaiah's day was to set young children to rule over it, to appoint youths to be their advisers. But what marvels, what mysteries, dare I say, what treasures lie here? The mighty God is a child born. And when I ponder those words, a child is born, my mind races for the moment over 700 years after Isaiah wrote those words, when Pilate posed the question, "You're not really a king, are you?" To which our Lord answered, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." What a thought that the mighty God should be able to say, "I was born." Which takes us to the very heart, of course, of what we call, what we label the incarnation, that our Lord Jesus Christ is perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Truly God and truly man. I had occasion to mention at the ladies' meeting just 2 months ago that yes, he exchanged the glory of heaven for the obscurity of Bethlehem. Yes, he exchanged the worship of the seraphim for the visit of some shepherds. He exchanged the throne of the Lord of hosts for an animal's rough feeding trough. But as I said then, he did not exchange his nature as God for the nature of man. He simply acquired a nature which he didn't have before, adding sinless human nature to his already existing divine nature. What a mystery is this? Let me quote you what two great Baptist preachers said about the wonder of the incarnation. First, Mr. C.H. Spurgeon, he once said of our Lord, infinite and yet an infant, eternal and yet born of a woman. And second, Mr. R.G. Lee, who a century later once said of our Lord that he was the only one born with no earthly father, but an earthly mother. He had no heavenly mother, but a heavenly father. He was older than his mother, and as old as his father. Great mystery is it. The mighty God, who became the child born, the Lord of hosts, who became the man of sorrows, the Word, who was God, who became flesh, and dwelt among us, or as one modern paraphrase renders it, and who moved into our neighborhood. What an amazing story. The one existing in the form of God, who made himself of no account, took on him the form of a bondservant, and was found in fashion as a man, showing that by doing just that, showing that he thought less of himself and his heavenly glory than he did of me. Well, let's say that again. He thought less of himself and his heavenly glory than he ever did of me. The one who made the heavens was made like his brethren. The one who made the angels was himself made lower than the angels, because he did not take hold of angels with a view to helping them, but rather he took hold of those who by faith are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And that is why there's such a marked and obvious difference between the announcement made by the angel of the Lord to the shepherds in the field in the region of Bethlehem those many years later, and the words of the prophet in our text. To you, the angel declared, is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. To us, the prophet declared, a child is born. He came for us. The angel occupied the role only of an interested spectator. The prophet, on my behalf, occupied the role of a most grateful beneficiary. The mighty God who became the child born. I quoted the words of an angel to the shepherds of Bethlehem. To you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. You must note that word, Saviour. And we owe also to an angel another passage of scripture, which was no doubt read many times in a run-up to Christmas, namely that of the angel's words to Joseph, some 9 months earlier. Fear not to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. All this was done that he might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, that's Isaiah, my man tonight, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And we should note those two expressions, his name Jesus and his name Emmanuel. The Son of God was given the name Emmanuel because of what he was to become. God with us, the mighty God, who became the child born. And he was given the name Jesus because, not of what he was to become, but because of what he was to do. Namely, that one day, he who was born, that he might be named Emmanuel, would die to save his people from their sin. But although, as witness the meaning of his name Emmanuel, the birth of our Lord certainly brought God to man, it is as witness the meaning of his name Jesus, the suffering and death of our Lord, and the suffering and death of our Lord alone, which brings man to God. For it was there, at Golgotha, that our warrior God, that our mighty God took the field of battle to engage the dread forces of sin and of Satan, of death and of hell. When the smoke had cleared after the battle, an empty tomb stood as the monument to the victory gained and won by our mighty champion, the victory of our mighty God. And we hear the promise of God in the gospel. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I know that it was the same Old Testament prophet who spoke of the mighty God, who says of him later that he is mighty to save. Now, when I first became a Christian, I joined the local church, the local assembly at Adamsdown. And I still remember the words of one of Charles Gabriel's hymns we used to sing out of the Redemption Songs hymn book, the second verse of which reads, "He came from the brightest of glory, his blood as a ransom he gave to purchase eternal redemption. And oh, he is mighty to save." He is indeed. Audrey Meyer lived much later than the man who wrote that hymn. But one thing she shared in common with Charles Gabriel, the ability to write Christian lyrics and music. On the Christmas morning of 1955, Audrey watched a Christmas play at a church in California. The pastor of the church was Audrey's brother-in-law, one Luther Meyer. Following the carol Silent Light, her brother-in-law, Silent Night, her brother-in-law, with his eyes closed but with his mind on our text for this evening, he suddenly exclaimed, "His name is wonderful." Audrey later reported, "Those words electrified me. I immediately began writing in the back of my Bible." Sometime after, while having lunch in a restaurant, she opened her Bible to the concordance at the back. Obviously she hadn't written on that bit. And she jotted down on a table napkin some of the names given to the Lord Jesus in Scripture. And when she returned to her office, she sat at the piano there and she finished her song. And we're going to close our meeting this evening by singing Audrey's song. It's number 234 in our hymn book. "He's the great shepherd, the rock of all ages. Almighty God is he. Bow down before him, love and adore him. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord, the great shepherd, the rock of all ages, almighty God is he." Number 234, thank you. It's all right. "Bow down before him,